There's two readings this morning, both from the book of Numbers. Firstly, from chapter 21, verses 4 to 9, and then chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. And for those of you using the Pew Bibles, the first reading from chapter 21 is on page 129, and then over on page 133. So, Numbers chapter 21... Verses 4 to 9. From Mount Hor they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now turning over now to chapter 25, verses 1 to 9. Page 133 in the Pew Bible. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses, and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. This is the word of God.
Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and I'll be reading in preparation for the sermon from Romans 1 verses 8 into chapter 2, into verse 5 of chapter 2. So Romans 1. Romans 1, starting at verse 8. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you, always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Let me pray as we look. We're focusing primarily on verse 18, but a lot of that will come into it. Let's pray as we look. Oh Lord God, this is your word. It's a word that's not comfortable to hear. It's not a word that we like to share because it brings shame. It makes us be called self-righteous when we do share it. But Lord, I do pray you would help us to understand your word. You would help us to understand our sin. And Lord, help us to understand our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So you're flying on an aircraft and a man comes up to you and with a parachute in his hand and he says, "Hey, do you want this parachute?" What do you say? And then he points out to the wing and you see two of the engines on fire. What do you say then? Yes, please. Give it to me. You go to your GP and the GP, you go and sit in the office with him, and first thing he does is give you a prescription for cancer treatment. And you're like, what? What do you do? And then he points you to the scan on the computer screen and says, here's why. The Apostle Paul is doing the very same thing to us this morning. He's offering us, or he's offered us, the parachute or the cure for cancer in verses 16 and verse 17 of Romans 1. The power of God to save. And he's also talked in verse 17 about the righteousness of God. He's told us about the power of God. He's told us about the righteousness of God. Now he's pointing us in verse 18 to show us why we need the power of God, why we need the righteousness of God. So, first thing I want you to note from verse 18 is the revelation that's revealed. So, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. So the first word in the Greek sentence is the verb apocalypse, the word we get apocalypse from, like John's apocalypse. It comes from the word calypto, which means to bury, to cover, to hide. And apocalypto is the opposite. It means to unhide, to uncover, to reveal. Now, kids, you do this calypto word all the time, don't you? What do you do when mum and dad ask you to tidy up your bedroom? Do you grab your toys and your clothes and fold them neatly and put them back in your cupboard and put the toys back in your toy box? No, you don't, do you? Not all the time. You go and shove them under your bed and you cover up your mess under the bed. That's hiding. So what do your parents do when they say, have you cleaned your room, kids? The parents bring the apocalypse. They come in, they lift up your bed and say, why haven't you put your toys and your clothes away like you're meant to? Mum and dad are revealing that your toys haven't been put away properly. So that's the idea of revelation. And God is revealing something to us here. The conjunction for, the word for, alerts us to the connection of verse 18, for the wrath of God, verse 18, to the verses that precede it, doesn't it? Verses 16 and 17. God's wrath hits at the heart of our works righteousness, and it does it by kicking out the stool of our self-righteousness. So we're already told about the gospel, the good news, and now we're being told about the bad news. And we're never going to accept the good news, are we, until we understand the bad news in verse 18. The verb to reveal in verse 18 is in the present tense, so it's Paul saying it's being revealed at the time that he's writing, and yet we know from other scriptures it's still present as he speaks about it, so it's being revealed. So Paul's not talking about past events of God's wrath, is he? We could think of Noah's flood that we've heard a lot about lately. We could think of the plagues of Egypt. We could think of Korah's rebellion or the Babylonian exile. All of these examples are right examples of God's wrath. But he's actually not talking about that at this point. And in many ways, it was God's Old Testament people who were already aware of God's wrath. What Paul is doing here is showing that the whole world, especially with focus of the Gentile world, that the whole world is under the judgment of God. Because God's not just the God of the Jews only, is he? He is also the God of the Gentiles. And he has every right to demand righteousness, obedience from us, doesn't he? And so the Gentiles are hereby included. Does it mean there was no guilt prior to this revelation? Because in Romans 2:12 it says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." That's a hint to the Gentiles, because they didn't have God's law, and yet they're going to perish anyway. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So Paul's saying that's the Jews. They had the law, and they'll be judged by the law. So either way, Jew or Gentile, you're under judgment. Now, through Jesus Christ, the gospel has been revealed to all mankind. And in the gospel, the wrath of God has also been revealed. And when we talk about God's wrath, we need to know that we're not saying God is God flies off the handle in a quickly kindled, capricious or indiscriminate rage. Because who does that? That's us, isn't it? That's not God, that's us. When we talk about God's wrath, we're using an analogy to describe the rightful anger of God against sin, but we're trying to describe human-like reactions to God, because we can't actually describe God properly. He is incomprehensible. So we use things that we're familiar with to say that is what God is like. He is like wrath. It is angry. So don't think that we're talking about human anger here. God's not going to fly off the handle in the sense that we are when we get offended, or when our pride gets hurt, or things don't go the way we want, or we're tired. I'm sure we can all know and identify with that. God is not like that. Our wrath is stained by sin, pride, and self-righteousness. God's wrath is controlled. It is purposeful, it is righteous, it is perfect, and it's good, God's wrath. So remember, God is immutable, that he doesn't change, which means, and the good news about that is he doesn't change to our behavior, in the sense that as a father, we might get cranky when our son or daughter does something. God doesn't get angry in the same way. Okay, he doesn't change. He's not affected by us in the same sense. God's not... He is impassible. So he doesn't have the same passions, or we would say he doesn't have passions like we do. He's not subject to his emotions. We are controlled by our emotions, aren't we? Whichever way you want to look at emotions, anger or crying or whatever else, God's not controlled by those things. We are. And so when bad things happen, we respond in those ways, and we respond sinfully, but God doesn't respond that way. The way he responds, even in his wrath, it is perfect, it is just, it is right. So don't equate what you're familiar with the anger of your parents, kids, or anger of man, adults, in the same sort of way that we're equating with God. I'm not trying to say or lessen the severity of God's wrath, because this being the case, if God's anger is good and right, we should be even more terrified than if it is a human wrath, because it's terrifyingly righteous and effective. You know, if you want to ask anyone, just ask Ananias and Sapphira. What do they think about God's wrath? They lied to God. And they were struck dead. So the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God, but God's righteousness necessitates God's anger, God's wrath. If God wasn't angry with us, he wouldn't be good, would he? Have you thought of that? And to be good, he will by no means clear the guilty. A good judge doesn't clear the guilty, does he? Now, if God's wrath gets under your skin, and during times of our growth in the Christianity, sometimes it might, but if God's wrath gets under our skin, It's because you and I don't have a problem with sin. If God's wrath seems too out there, too strong, all of that, our view of sin is not grave enough. We don't get the gravity of our depravity. If we don't like the examples of the Old Testament episodes of the wrath of God, like Noah's flood, like the serpent, so we think, oh, that's unfair. If we think of Phinehas, the passage we read, we think of the destruction of the nations in Canaan. That's a big one. Women and children slaughtered. How do we feel about that? Think of Uzzah. How did Uzzah feel when he went to touch the ark of God and he was struck dead because he thought he was cleaner than the dirt? How do we think of God's wrath? If we don't like these examples, we think that's mean and nasty. We don't get the gravity of our depravity. We don't get how sinful we really, really are. God is holy. We are not. And there's a correlation. The more we acknowledge our sin, the more we acknowledge the need for a Savior. If we are only somewhat a sinner, you know, just as bad as everyone else, if that's as bad as we are, then we only need somewhat of a Savior, don't we? And that Savior is not going to save you. Jesus said, he who is forgiven little loves little. Luke 7:47, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Jesus wasn't saying there were righteous people or there were healthy people at that time. He was pointing out from their perception, do they acknowledge their sickness? Do they not acknowledge their unrighteousness? That's what he was doing. And Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. I came to call those who acknowledge their sin. And this wrath is revealed from heaven. That's the first point. Second point, the reason. Revelation, reason. What's the reason God is revealing his wrath? Verse 18 again. He's revealing it against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So note the object of God's wrath here. It's not some ungodliness. It's not some unrighteousness. It's all unrighteousness. It's all ungodliness that he's come to reveal his wrath against. Every word, every thought, every deed, every sin, every transgression, every twisting of God's law rightly merits God's wrath. And we can't calypto, we can't hide our sin, can we? Hebrews 4:13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. God sees all. I'm not sure if you saw the news this week. There was a delivery driver who, I think he jumped over a boom gate to get inside, deliver something, and he tried to jump over the boom gate again to get out. And as he was getting over the boom gate, it's one of those that go up, he went through the middle, he sort of went to go over or under, but then he started to push through it, and as he went through it, the boom gates opened, and the left side attached to his pants, and the right side attached to his shirt. And as it went up, it pulled his clothes off him, or it pulled his shirt, it nearly got his shorts off him. But that's a good picture of what God's law does to us. We try and get around God's law, we try and get over it, we try and get under it, we try and go through it, but he strips us naked. He strips us bare. There is nothing we can hide from him. No sin so small. And that should concern us, shouldn't it? But what is ungodliness and what is unrighteousness? That's what we talk about in verse 18. Well, I'm going to default to John Calvin to let him explain that this morning. And Calvin writes, by these two words, one thing is designated. And that is ingratitude towards God. Ingratitude towards God. For we thereby offend in two ways. It's said to be ungodliness, as it is dishonoring to God. It is unrighteousness, because man, by transferring to himself what belongs to God, unjustly deprives God of his glory. Ingratitude, if you want to sum those two words up, ungodliness and unrighteousness. How do we show gratitude? How did Adam and Eve show gratitude? Oh, I might eat that fruit and rebel against God. God gave them life. How did the people at Babel show gratitude? Oh, let's go build a big building and build it to heaven to show that we're as good as God is. How did the people of Israel show their gratitude? By whoring after the idols and the other gods of the nations. And where did that leave them? It resulted in exile. And then the Son of God comes to earth, the God-man in the flesh. And how did we show him gratitude? We whipped him, flogged him, beat him, put him on a cross, and killed him. That is how sinful humanity shows their gratitude towards a holy and loving God. And God is revealing his wrath against this ingratitude. As sinners, the last thing we want to do is honor God above ourselves. Last thing we want to do is give him glory above ourselves. We cannot in our sinful state. We will not and we want not. We are born little gods, committing idolatry, living in a perpetual coup d'etat against the Almighty God. We're rebels. We're committing cosmic treason. And so what does this ingratitude, this ungodliness and unrighteousness lead to? Or by it, because of it, because we're unrighteous, because we're ungodly, we suppress the truth. That's what it leads to. And the word for suppress means to hold down, to restrain, to push down. R.C. Sproul describes it like a spring. You grab a spring and all you're doing is pushing against it, pushing it down. We're like that. We're suppressing the truth. We're forever pushing down that spring. And what are we suppressing? What is that spring? It's the knowledge of God. It's the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve suppressed it in the Garden of Eden when they decided to disobey God and listen to the serpent. And as suppressors of evil, we're kind of like, some of you remember this, but during the Second Gulf War, as the Americans were advancing on Baghdad, they had a spokesman for the regime called Ali, and he ended up being known as Comical Ali, because he was being interviewed by their media. And he's saying, no, the Americans aren't here. The Americans aren't here. There's no sign of them. We're winning. And in the background of that very video, you can hear planes, you can hear bombs, you can hear bullets going off, detailing that that was not the case. He was denying it. He was suppressing that truth that the Americans are actually there. And that's how we do. That's what we do in relation to our sin. We label God's truth as fake news. That's fake news. We don't have to listen to that. We rewrite history. That never happened. We lie. We justify sin. All to suit our own narrative. And verses 19 to 32 of Romans 1 are Paul's examples of this suppressing of the truth. So we suppress the knowledge of God, his eternal power and divine nature, and are without excuse in verse 20. We suppress the honor due to God, verse 21. We suppress the wisdom of God and become fools, verse 22. We suppress the glory of God and exchange it for the glory of the creature in verse 23. And then God gives us up to the perverted lusts of our hearts and to the dishonoring of our bodies. Verse 24. To dishonorable passions. To lesbianism, verse 26. To homosexuality, verse 27. He gives us up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, verse 28. And yes, it says debased mind because that's what that is. There is no hiding that from God. There is no suppressing that. That is Scripture. There is no way around it. And it's still the same today. God's wrath. And so I want to look at my final point is the relevance for today. The revelation, the reason, and the relevance. Is this still relevant today? Is God still angry at our sin today? So I've got a few points for the relevance of this. And first, the knowledge of God is still suppressed, isn't it? Evolutionary scientists suppress findings that confirm biblical truth and history. One example is you can look at the discoveries of dinosaur blood, where you can get DNA from it. If dinosaurs were millions of years old, you're not going to get any blood samples. It's too long. I think it might be 2,000 years or something for blood to last that long. So there's a problem, isn't there? And scientists are suppressing that knowledge. Dinosaur art. We have plenty of examples of dinosaur art drawn by humans, which means they've seen dinosaurs with their own eyes, and yet scientists will say, nope, nothing to see here. They're suppressing that evidence because it doesn't fit their view. Archaeologists suppress evidence that accords with biblical history, and the discovery of the biblical city of Jericho was one of those. They said it doesn't exist, and they found it. Oh, it exists. But how about, yes, everything matches date, evidence of burning, evidence of walls being knocked down, but let's date that a few hundred years different just to show that it's not the biblical Jericho. That's the suppression of truth. Medical doctors suppress the sanctity of life. Christians, obviously not, but the wider world, the medical doctors suppress the sanctity of life through abortion, through euthanasia, through assisted suicide. They're currently suppressing truth, aren't they? Psychologists, they suppress the reality of sin. Secular psychologists don't have an understanding of sin, and so they can't deal with people properly because sin is not a part of their worldview. They suppress it. They turn you into victims rather than what we really are. In that sense. Okay, second, God's design of sexuality in marriage is suppressed, isn't it? Culture calls homosexuality good and natural. God calls it sin and unnatural. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. Sodomy is sinful. It's not saintly. Gay Christians cannot be Christian unless they repent. Homosexuals cannot be ordained to the ministry. And how many churches around the world are doing that? That's why the church in general needs to repent. Christians should not be attending gay marriages, because when we do, we affirm it, don't we? We say that's okay. Doesn't matter how we argue it, we are affirming it. So we should not be doing that. But also flows to what are we watching as families and letting our kids watch? Do we hold these views, but then what they're looking at online and the TV shows and all that we're watching affirm it? You know, you just need to watch ABC kids shows and they're affirming this. We need to not let the truth of God be undermined by what we allow our kids to watch. Third, God's design for gender and their respective roles are suppressed. Many in our culture deny that there are only two genders. Matthew 19:4, Jesus says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" He who created them from the beginning. They were created in the beginning. Jesus knows, because he was there, by the way. That's why he knows. And so for us to decide, hey, there's something different, we're calling Jesus a liar, aren't we? Male and female, two genders, and this cannot be changed. There was a recent study, I think it was associated with Oxford in the UK, but they did a study on the surgery and the surgical effects of kids undergoing so-called transitions. And that study found that gender-affirming surgery is associated with increased risk of mental health issues, not less, like they try and claim. Now, this study wasn't agreeing with what we were saying. They just said, oh, we need to give them more mental health issue. They weren't bright enough to say, hey, we should just stop the surgeries. But their own evidence says we're actually not helping anyone by pushing kids to mutilate themselves. And I think a topic for us is to use the pronouns of these people is wrong, because we are affirming blasphemy, really. We should not be quick to, in trying to be nice to people, to say, hey, we need to use their pronouns if someone wants to identify as a girl. Yes, it might cost you your job, but I think we need to be really firm on this, because we are actually affirming lies and sin by doing it. Love them. Don't affirm them. Kids, God does not make mistakes. Boys are boys and girls are girls. Girls can play boys' games and play with boys, and girls can play boys' games with girls. That does not make you different. That makes you normal. My own sister, I think, when I was a kid, dressed me up as a woman as we were playing games with the family. That does not mean that you're going to grow up and be a woman, does it? That's the arguments they make. The world suppresses the knowledge of God and says, well, therefore you should go and mutilate yourself. That is not true. That is a suppression of God's truth. But adult men should not put on a skirt and play in women's sports or go into the female locker rooms. This is selfish and it is perverted. Feminism is not biblical. Scripture defines clearly enough what the roles in the family should be. We don't need feminism to help us. And on a lesser degree of wrongfulness than what we've spoken about, women should not be ministers. Don't hear me, I'm not putting them on the same level of sins as what we've just talked about. But when it's pretty clear in God's word, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, that men should be ministers, churches today are pushing for that. When I became a candidate in Canberra, that was, I wrote a piece on that for, as part of my progression through the system. And I made the case, which I think is absolutely true, and this is why we can't just blink at churches ordaining women ministers, but to claim that a homosexual can be a minister and to claim that women can be ministers, you're using the same hermeneutics to get there. So if you're prepared to jump over Scripture and say, hey, let's ordain women, then 10 years down the track, 15 years down the track, which is generally proven by the way the churches have gone, they will use the same hermeneutics to justify homosexuality. Yes, it's not a greater sin as homosexuality, but it does happen. Look at history, look at the churches. I'm sure there's probably exceptions, which we'd be happy with in that, but that is the general way it goes. You disbelieve God here, and then you'll start disbelieving him elsewhere. Did God really say? Fourth, this is as comical as it is blasphemous, really. I'm going to put it down as God's gender is suppressed. Believe it or not, there are feminist theologians seeking to change God's pronouns to her, to mother, mother God. When I was posted to Amberley with the RAF back in 21, I was speaking to one of the senior chaplains. I was a chaplain there. I was talking to him at morning tea. Now, I can't remember what we're talking about God of some, talking about God in some way. Then he dropped God, whoever he or she is, or words that affect. And I looked at him and said, no. Scripture reveals him as a he. This chaplain went on to target me and try and put in complaints. He complained that I had a book in my office and it hurt the feelings of a Roman Catholic chaplain. And you know what that book was? Nothing in my hands I bring. No, they hate the gospel. They hate the gospel and they hate the God of the gospel. So they try and change that God into something more of their own liking. So, what's the point of all this? Well, if we don't take the wrath of God seriously in verse 18 and onwards that we've talked about, if we can't take that seriously, how on earth are we going to take verses 16 and 17 seriously? We can't, can we? Verses 16, the power of God, and verse 17, the righteousness of God, means nothing if the wrath of God in verse 18 means what it says, if we don't believe it. And Christians and churches that suppress the truth in these ways don't have the right to the name of Christ. But before we get too busy pointing at the finger at everyone out there and on TV and everywhere else, I want you to listen to J. Gresham Machen, American theologian. Was kicked out of the PCUSA. They were liberal, they didn't like him, and he went to start Westminster Seminary in America. He saw the atrocities of World War I as a volunteer, and he writes this in the 1920s. In time of war, our attention is called so exclusively to the sins of other people that we are sometimes inclined to forget our own sins. Because you're looking at the enemy. You know, the Germans are the bad guys. Sometimes we're inclined to forget our own sins. When we're so focused on combating the overt enemy, we forget that we too are sinners. And likewise today, I don't want you to look at the verses, the sins of verses 18 to 28 and say, well, I'm in the clear. You are not, and neither am I. Remember the all in verse 18? That all includes us. And let's let Paul finish it. Romans 1, 29 to 32. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy. Who of us have never been envious? covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Who hasn't been deceitful here, kids? I've cleaned my room. Maliciousness, they are gossip, slanderers. Who hasn't gossiped here about the latest good news of someone's detriment? Gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Ooh. I'm sure all of us are guilty of that, aren't we? Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them but give approval to those who practice them. We don't even have to do it. We just need to approve of it to come under that judgment. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. If we cannot see ourselves in this picture, we are blind and hard-hearted. You and I may not be outwardly in any case guilty of the sins in verses 19 to 28, but if we're honest, we are guilty of the sins of verses 29 to 32. So we too deserve the full wrath of God. Romans 2:1. Remember that? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And God could say to us today, you, the visible church, the church in the world, practice the very same things. And this is why Paul says elsewhere, Colossians 3:5-6, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the what is coming? The wrath of God is coming. And 1 Corinthians 6:9 again, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. But it doesn't stop there, does it? Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And you know what comes next? One of the greatest verses in Scripture. And such were some of you. All of these things, homosexuals included, can become Christians and turn away from that life. Such were some of you. But you were washed and you were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So, where is the good news in all of this? Well, the good news is all this bad news is intended to make us despair of our ungodliness and of our unrighteousness. Why? Because misery loves company? No, because verse 18 makes sense of verses 16 and 17. The power of God and the righteousness of God. Our only hope of rescue is to, once you've gone through verse 18, is to go back to 16 and 17 and say, and see that God has the power to save us. God has the righteousness to save us. We don't have the power to save ourselves at all. None. Zero. Zilch. There's no works, there's no free will, there's nothing. We cannot save ourselves. It is by the power and the gospel and the goodness of Christ alone who can save us. That is why verse 18 is there, to point us back to 16 and to 17. In Numbers 21, we read the episode where the people of Israel grumbled, they disbelieved, they rebelled. They demonstrated their ingratitude against God. In God's wrath, he sent fiery serpents among them, and they bit everyone, a lot of people. I don't know how many they bit in total, but they bit many, and many died. When they repented, they were told to build a pole and put a bronze serpent on it. Now, I don't know how long it takes to make a bronze serpent. I'm pretty sure it doesn't take 2 seconds. Probably might even take a day or more. But they had to do that, and they put it on the pole, and in the meantime, people were dying. And they were told to look at that pole, and when you do, you will be healed. So trust in God, look at that pole, and you will be healed, is what they were saying. And Jesus, in his day, referenced that and said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So don't be too proud to look at the cross. There's a sense we've all been bitten by the serpent of sin. We are all dying. And unless we look up to the pole, unless we consider the parachute, unless we consider the cure, hell awaits us. God's wrath awaits us. Until we find ourselves in verse 18 and onwards, we are not going to look to verse 16 and to 17 for God's power and God's righteousness, are we? But you might say, well, aren't we all Christians? Why do we need to look at the wrath of God? Good question. You know, a church of this size will have some kotos, Christians on the outside. So those who are religious people like the Pharisees, who on the outside look like pillars of piety, but on the inside, and something we don't see, who are angry, unfaithful, deceitful perpetrators of perdition. It's a merely external religion. There might just be some here. People are like what God says, who God says, draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, not a right fear. Or like those who will cry to Jesus, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. It's what Jesus says. We have to take this seriously. And if this is you, today is the day of repentance. You need to turn from your sin and turn and look at the cross where the sinless Son of God was nailed to it. And if you are humbled and you know your sin, then we can look to what the Old Testament says about our Savior, can't we? Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He's carried our wrath. He bore our wrath that we deserve on the cross. Yet we esteem Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on Him the wrath that we so deserve. All those who trust in Christ, the wrath that we've just read about, cannot touch us if we look to the cross and trust in Him. We are sinners. He is the Savior. These are the pronouns we really need to be worried about, aren't they? The pronouns that tell us who our Savior is. We are the sinners. He is the Savior. He, not we, can save us from the wrath of God. That He is Jesus Christ, the God come in the flesh. Jesus didn't deserve to undergo the wrath of God. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf, in our place, for those, not everyone, but for those who would repent and trust in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You know, you may have suffered much in this life. Each one of you have different stories and different sufferings. But none of this counts towards removing God's wrath on your part. No matter how much we have been sinned against in this life, it does not count toward offsets of God's wrath. Whether it's for victimhood, whether it's for suffering, there are no credits for good works. The wrath of God is not mitigated by our experiences, by our good works, by our pride and self-righteousness. Only by the perfect and sinless Son of God who is lifted high on that pole, and we have to look to him and him alone in repentance and faith, and he will bear all the wrath that we deserve. And that is good news, is it not? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Lord God, you are a holy God. You are a God who hates sin, and you are a God who rightly condemns sinners. Lord, we're not here because we are self-righteous or because we're not sinners. We're here because we need to hear your wrath so that we can then despair of ourselves, despair of our works, despair of our righteousness, and to look to Christ alone. Lord God, bring that to our hearts this morning. Thank you for your goodness, for your grace, where you, in the person of Jesus, willingly bore the wrath of sinful people, of your sinful people. Lord, for those of us who need to rejoice in your salvation, reminding ourselves that nothing can touch us now because of Christ, then Lord, help us rejoice. For those of us who are sinners, who are self-righteous, who think that we're right through other means than the cross alone, then God, bring us to repentance. Bring us to faith. Give us faith to believe and to look to Christ and him alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.